Well, let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to be back in the book of Acts as we continue on in our study of what was going on in this new church that was formed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Last couple of weeks, if you haven't been with us, and I know many of you have not, we've been studying what happened right after the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, which was the Jewish feast. The significance of that we've talked about, but what happened in those early days of this new body that was formed with this devotion to Jesus first and foremost, that had been joined together by the supernatural working of the Spirit second of all, what was that like? And the question we've been asking ourselves along the way is, what did they devote themselves to, and how does that apply for churches like ours today in this age? We've studied the last couple of weeks what it looks like for them to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. What did that look like? What did they teach? And how did that characterize the New Testament community? But we're going to pick up today here in Acts chapter 2 and talk about three other marks of this new community. And Lord willing, we'll get through all of them here today, but we shall see. All right, so if you're back with me in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly, or you could translate that, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Father, we ask that as we look into your word here this morning, that you would help us to be reminded of what this gathering is all about. The church is not a building, it is a people. And Lord, as we think upon that and as we think upon how the people of God should live together and how we should work and serve and worship together, I pray that you continue to remind our hearts and call us back to what your scriptures call us to do. Lord, I pray that you would give us attentive ears and that you'd help us to lay aside the things of the rest of this day and the things that are happening around right now and focus on your word for these few moments we have together. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your self-declaration of yourself through your word, and I pray we'd grow from it today in your name. Amen. I want to talk about three other marks of this new community today. If you want to jot some notes down, there'll be a few things up on the screen for you. But this first thing that they devoted themselves to, they saw it first, the doctrine, the apostles' doctrine we've talked about the last couple of weeks. Here we see they devoted in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in to fellowship. Now, you may have heard the word fellowship thrown around a lot in a lot of different places. And you may have even heard in a sermon or in a class somewhere the Greek word thrown out. The Greek word for it is koinonia. When I was a teenager at the church I grew up in, we had koinonia groups. They just named them that. They were small groups. They were fellowship groups. And to me, they were an incredible blessing. And it was kind of an odd situation. I was a senior in high school, and I said to my parents, I want to be in my own group. So they put me in a group with three married couples. All of them were empty nesters. So it was kind of an odd mix. You had these three groups of empty nesters and then this 18-year-old high schooler. But it was really a blessing to me. And it was really formative in my walk with the Lord with some things that I was going through. As you think about what koinonia at fellowship is, though, you might have some misconceptions. And you might think, because we're here in a Baptist church, what it really means is food. Right? I mean, if you say fellowship in our circles, there has to be cake, there's got to be coffee, there's got to be pies, there's got to be like a pork roast, like something has to be related to food, all right? But I want us to think back here and come back to, as we've been doing in this series, and looking and asking the question, what did it mean to the people that received these words first? Okay, because oftentimes there is this matter of drift that happens in what was taught and what was explained in the scriptures and what was their practice to where we are now, right? There's a lot of time has elapsed, a lot of practices have changed, and so what we really have to ask ourselves, and we've been venturing to do in this series in Acts, is what did that look like for the people that received these words? What did fellowship look like for them, and what does the Bible teach us about what fellowship is? And maybe we'll find that some of the things that we do have markers of biblical fellowship. Maybe we'll find that it's something far cheaper than what the Bible teaches. But that's for us to kind of discover here as we work along. Let me just remind you, as I have been, that just because something is popular in our churches today, or just because something is common in Western versions of our churches, doesn't mean that it's necessarily the same or necessarily right as it was in the first century. So these are the questions we're working through. But we have to start there before we come back to the world in which we live. One of the more important bits of information that I keep reminding you of, and I will continue to remind you of, is that all four of these practices, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayers, and the breaking of bread that are described here, all have a God-given context. They all have a context for these. As I reminded you the last couple of weeks here, don't think that these devout Jews and these apostles just threw out everything from the Old Testament and started over, fresh and new. There is a context for them. And I would remind you, they were following Jesus' example in this. Did Jesus throw the Old Testament out? No, he taught it, and he expected that they would understand it. So remember, there is a God-given context for these kinds of words and these kinds of practices. Not like we're just making them up out of thin air, or that somehow 20th or 21st century Western Christianity is the definer of what happened then. So what does it mean? What does fellowship or koinonia mean? If you want a technical definition, it would be something like this: a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. Okay? A close association involving mutual interests and sharing. It's translated like this in the scriptures: association, communion, the thing that we do in remembrance of the Lord, fellowship, close relationship. In ancient Greek literature, it was the favorite expression for describing the relationship between a husband and a wife. Okay? It was the first and most regular use for talking about an intimate fellowship between human beings. And that's why it fit the marriage relationship and why they used it most often. So let's talk about some examples, right? It's a lot easier to see some examples of what this looks like in the scriptures than just telling you definitions, right? So we're going to do a little tracking here. And if you are interested in doing more of this on your own, that's fine. There's 39 times this word shows up in the New Testament. We're not going to look at all of them, I promise. All right, but I do want to pick out a few of them that are kind of exemplary to show us what it looks like. So get ready to have your fingers do some walking with me, okay? So Brett, if you want to throw all those references up there, we're going to try to pick a few of these here and work through them for a few minutes. You've heard said here, we're going to start in Galatians chapter 2. If you've been around a church on a day when membership happens, you've heard this term used, the right hand of fellowship, right? You've heard that? And, you know, if it's like a kid, sometimes it's more like a smack on the back of the head or a pat on the back, but usually it's a handshake, right? And why do we have a right hand of fellowship when someone joins into church? Well, there's a reason, and part of it comes from the scriptures that I'll show you here in a minute, but I also want to remind you as we look at this passage that we've kind of deviated from how this gets used in the text, all right? So look with me at Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. And the whole context of this is there was contention between Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry and Gentiles being saved and Jews being saved. And so this is in the middle of all of this. It says, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship and the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. What happens here in this context is that they all realize we're on the same team. That's what happened. Right? You got one group of guys that God had given grace to, like Peter and James and John. They had been given grace and been given the commission of taking the gospel to the circumcised, to the Jews. And it was very clear here as they investigated and talked to each other that Paul and Barnabas and others, that they had been given the grace of God to take the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is to the Gentiles out in the world. And so what they realized is, hey, we're on the same team here. And so what did they do? They gave each other the right hand of fellowship. What they were saying is, we are all the same, right? We both have received grace from God. We both have received the gospel message. We both have received the commission from the Lord to be evangelists and missionaries out in the world. We're together in this effort. This is the thing that was recognized here. And what this right hand of fellowship, this handshake, or however exactly it looked, was this idea that we are two groups accomplishing the same mission to two different parts of the world, but we're the same, right? We have this unity, we have this commonality, we have this association that is here. Now look over at Philippians with me. Book of Philippians, I'm going to point out a couple of passages here just real briefly. Look over at Philippians chapter 1, we'll start there. And he talks to the Philippian church, who was by far the church that was the biggest blessing to him. And he says a couple of things about fellowship there to them as well. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day to now is being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And here's what he says to them. I'm so thankful every time I think about you. That's what he says in verse 3. Every time I pray, I'm like, thank you, Lord. Why? Because these people had fellowship with him. They were partners with him in the sharing of the gospel. They really got it. They really got it. They were of one heart, of one spirit, of one mission, of one labor together, that not every church that Paul wrote to and that he ministered in was of one heart with him. Some people were kind of a pain in his rear. This church, however, though, was like, every time he thought, I'm like, thank you, Jesus, for this church, because we got it. We were partners together in the gospel. Look over at chapter 2 of the same book. He says in verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He says to them in this sense, and he's connecting a series of things that he knows to be true. If there's any consolation in Christ, and he knows that that's the case, he knows that there is consolation for our hearts and for our souls in Jesus. If that's true, and it is, if there's any comfort of the love of God and the love of the brotherhood, and there is, and then he also says if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. So he says here about these people, and this is what I wanted you to see, is that fellowship is not only like we all have something in common. Here, it is something far more specific. That is, there is a fellowship, there is a communion, there is a close association that is specifically brought about by the Spirit of God. We have fellowship in the Spirit. There is a Holy Spirit connection amongst those that profess Jesus Christ and have the Spirit taking up residence in them. This is the same thing that's described in John chapter 1, and I really, or 1 John chapter 1, and I really want you to see this, because what is explained both here in Philippians and hinted at, and over in 1 John chapter 1, if you want to look over there, it's also explained here, is that fellowship is a lot more than just people getting together in a room. It's a lot more than just having things in common. Listen carefully to what it says in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. That which was seen from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands and handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. So let me pause there. Notice here, they've declared the gospel to them. They've told them that the life was manifest with God, and now it has come to them, and they have shared this with them, they have declared this with them, so that way there can be real fellowship that exists. Their acceptance of the gospel message, which they have already done, it's assumed in the text here, is the source of their fellowship. The reason they're bound together is because they believe the gospel, the testimony of God that's been given. But listen to the very next phrase. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be filled. Notice what he says here. This is very, very important. Not only their common acceptance of the gospel joins them together, but even more than that, our fellowship is predicated and built upon the fact that we are one with God. It's something a lot more than just people getting together and eating a meal. It's something a lot more than just saying, hey, we all go to such and such a church on such and such a time. The fellowship that's described here in the scriptures is something that is rooted in belief in the gospel, but it's far deeper than that. It is rooted in fellowship with the Spirit, like we just saw in Philippians. And it's rooted here in direct fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship that we have is something far deeper than we all showed up at the same time for pie. That's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. I like pie, right? But here's the thing, the word fellowship and the way that it gets used in the scriptures is something far more spiritual and something far deeper than just we all got together at the same point in time. It is actually this connection that we share with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit, because God is taken up residence in us. And this is made clear because of the work of Pentecost, where on that day, God sent his Spirit to take up residence in people, so that way we could really say that if I believed in Christ, I have God in me, and I have fellowship with those that have God in them, and I have fellowship with God myself. This is far more than just what you got in common. There's something far deeper and rooted here. One other thing that I want to show you here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you want to look over there with me. Look over 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see how he describes another way that fellowship gets used, and that's by translating the word communion. But it's the same word fellowship that appears in all these places. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to start looking at verse 14 here. Chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is this not communion of the blood of Jesus Christ? The bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? For though we many are one bread and one body, we all partake of that one bread. Here's the idea that Paul is putting forth here, and something that I want you to remind yourself of the next time that you partake in the Lord's Supper, and that is this, is by our togetherness, partaking of the bread and the juice together, we are participating with Jesus Christ in a very real way. Now, we are not a church that teaches that Jesus' body becomes present in us when we eat the bread. Okay, it doesn't turn into some sort of saving grace or something. But Paul is very clear here that when we say, this do in remembrance of me, and we eat or we drink together, we are communing, we are fellowshipping with the Lord himself in the same way that we are fellowshipping with the people that are here. This is something far more profound, something far more beautiful, something far more deep in its meaning and richness than just we got together. This is the idea behind fellowship and behind communion, which is why Paul would say in that other text that I won't go to this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what fellowship do we have with lawlessness? What fellowship do we have with darkness? None. We don't have anything in common. We should not have anything to do with it. So one writer says it this way, close analysis of fellowship shows that Paul never used it in a secular sense, but always in a religious sense. The idea of an earthly society grounded in human nature is foreign to Paul. For him, fellowship strictly refers to the recognition of being in Christ. And that's what the whole backdrop of fellowship is. Fellowship in the scriptures is something that is rooted in the gospel and that is not only a picture of our communication and our fellowship with God, but it's actually the reality of our fellowship with God. He lives in us and we abide in him. So when we get together with God's people and you devote yourself to the fellowship like these people did, there's something far more significant going on than just, see you there at 11. There is a spiritual bond that exists amongst the people that are here and should exist between us 7 days a week. Something that is far unique, something far more unique than anything else that we have in common with anyone else. And what we see here, if you come back to Acts chapter 2, is they devoted themselves to this fellowship. They were devoted. They continued steadfastly in this blood-bought, God-ordained connection. In other words, what they prioritized in their life and what they devoted themselves to was their brothers and sisters in Christ, to put it in very simple terms. Right? The people that had priority in their life, the people that they devoted themselves were the people that they had spiritual unity with. The people they were most interested in being together with, the people that they spent their days with, the people that they shared their possessions so they could have all things in common with, the people that they went from house to house, yes, eating together with, were the people that they had the spiritual connection with. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the people of God that had been bound together in Jesus Christ. What did that look like? Well, primarily the text, if you look around, it tells us. What did fellowship look like? It looked like devoting yourself to doctrine, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. That's primarily what it looked like. You're like, what does fellowship with people that I am one in Christ with look like? Well, it's devoting yourself to teaching, to breaking of bread, and prayers. Which leads us to the second marker of this church, this early group of people that were walking in God's ways. What did it look like? The second thing is the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, this text alludes here to functions of fellowship that were threefold: teaching, breaking of bread, and prayers. Through the ages, in the understanding of the people of God, there's been two ways of looking at the breaking of bread. One is a very specific religious sense, and one has been the more generic sense. Okay, so we'll talk briefly about both of them here because there's a beauty in both of them. And the first century mind to these people that are here, to the apostles and to these early converts to following Jesus Christ, there was a clear religious association with these words. If I said, if I was Peter, or I was John, or I was one of these first people that were the first witnesses and the ones sent out into the world, if I said breaking of bread, what would they think of? They would think of what Jesus did with them on the night that he was betrayed. Right? I mean, they would think about, he broke the bread and said, take, eat. This is my body. He broke the bread, literally in the presence. They would have also thought about the Passover meal, because that's what they had just observed about 2 months prior to this. Right, where they had just seen the Lord break the bread with them. They had broken that unleavened bread, shared a meal together. And so when they said, and we see here the breaking of bread, what are they thinking of? The very first thing they would have thought of is the Passover and what Jesus did. And they would have also thought very quickly then that Jesus said, do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. They would have thought about the command that had been given to them to break bread together. Not in a sense of, hey, go eat together, but in the sense of break this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of my body that was broken for you and my blood that was shed for the remission of your sin. They would have thought about that immediately. They would not have just thought about, like we often say in sort of a flippant way, I'm going to go break bread with my believers, my fellow believers. And that's not a bad thing. But when we say breaking of bread is we're going to go eat together, we've really diminished what is the first thing that they would have thought of, and that is this holy institution that God gave to us to say, take and eat in remembrance of me. Take and drink in remembrance of me. This is what they would have thought of first and foremost, because the breaking of the bread was, in the apostles' minds, the symbolic picture of Jesus' death, just like Jesus had told him. They didn't just remember his act once a year at the annual Passover feast. They made it clear and gave it a central place whenever they gathered. Whenever they were together, they would break bread and they would do this in remembrance of him. Every time they gathered, this was a practice that had been given to them by Christ and that they continued on in the church. And when the text says they broke bread, we should start there and ultimately come back and land there. Because when they broke bread and they devoted themselves to this institution that God had given to them through his son Jesus Christ, they would have remembered this. This also makes sense in the broader context because all of these other practices, teaching and fellowship and prayers are all religious functions. You pray, you devote yourself to teaching. Also, we've just seen fellowship here wasn't just getting together. There was something far more spiritual and religious in nature to it. In this immediate context, all of these things have very deep and rich religious value in their nature. And so the Lord's Supper took a central place, and this is what we see here. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread. Now, did they eat together in another way? Of course they did. This is one of the things that made reference here in verse 46. We see they went from house to house breaking bread, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Did they eat together? Yeah. You don't have to be a Baptist to eat together, by the way. Right? This is something that if you could live life together with people that you love and cherish, that's what you do. Right? We somehow think it's like a mark of a Baptist church, but even the pagans that like each other, what do? They eat together. Right? They barbecue together. They go to restaurants together. They go on the trolley that's going to ride downtown a little later this month, which I don't recommend later. They're going to do that together, okay? This is what they do. Because the people that you like and the people you have things in common with, you eat with them. It's a common thing. However, you know, if you've read anything in the New Testament, that this meal that became a part of the life of the church also led itself to trouble. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is in the scriptures. It's because they started getting together in Corinth, and they started eating together, and people were getting left out, and people were turning into gluttons, and people were turning into drunks. And so he calls these people, knock it off! Let me remind you what the Lord's Supper is actually all about. It's not about filling yourself and gorging yourself. It's about the remembrance of what Jesus Christ did. Is it good for God's people to get together and to share a meal? Absolutely. Should it take the place or should it be absent of the reality of the truth of Christ and the teaching of the apostles' doctrine? It shouldn't. There should be a real weighty spiritual significance to the times that we gather together. It shouldn't be a time where the name of Christ is never mentioned. It shouldn't be a place where prayer doesn't happen. Truthfully, I know it seems awkward, but it would be a wonderful thing to continue and to propagate in our midst is that when we gather together in people's homes just for the fun of it, that God's word is even opened, and that truth is spoken of, and that prayer happens together, and that we talk about the uniqueness of what we have together in the Lord Jesus Christ in fellowship. In the earliest and purest sense, the breaking of bread that they devoted themselves to here is the sharing of the Lord's Supper, or communion as it's translated and we often call it. These meals that extended outward, that they shared in verse 46 and following, that's a good thing. But if we miss the whole beauty of the function of gathering together with God's people to remember Jesus Christ, we have really missed it. The last thing they devoted themselves to is prayer. Notice here the next thing they devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers, or some of your translations might say in the prayers. There is a direct article here in the original text, the prayers. And again, we come back to what does this look like in the first century? Again, we've said, and I will continue to say, there are a few cues along the way to help us understand what's being talked about here. The first one is that all of these men who are the apostles who are giving leadership, they all were Jewish men, and they would have known when you said the prayers, what's being talked about. One of the things that you notice here down in verse 46, they continued daily in one accord where? In the temple. And notice in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Peter and John had went up together to the temple at what? At the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Part of what is the context for this understanding of what they devoted themselves to was there was already a system that God had put in place in the scriptures. And if you want to look back at Exodus chapter 28 or Numbers chapter 28, God had said there's going to be this time in the morning and this time in the evening. And the Jews had also thrown in one in the midday where they would all stop. And they would gather for prayer in the morning when the morning sacrifice was offered. They would gather for prayer at the noon, and then they would also gather in prayer for the evening sacrifices. They also, as you know, have this whole book of the scriptures called Psalms, which was a book of prayers and songs. So when it says they devoted themselves to the prayers, one of the things that we have to just remember is the fact that what they devoted themselves was to this daily rhythm of prayer that had always been a part of their life. Morning, midday, evening. They gathered together to pray together. Of course, they followed the Lord Jesus' instructions. Don't misunderstand me. When Jesus said, they asked Jesus, how should we pray? And he said, pray like this. I guarantee they did that. Right? They followed his instructions about how prayer should happen and what that should look like. But remember that this wasn't like these men somehow had their brains removed at the moment that they said, we have been sent out by Christ. Everything that had been a part of their life, much of which was God-given in the Old Testament, they would have continued and propagated. This was the natural understanding. Does it make sense that God's people should gather morning, midday, and evening for prayer? Yeah. Most likely in your homes, you have some practice of beginning your day of thinking about the Lord, and at the end of the day, you also have some practice of thinking about Him. I would hope you do. If you don't, this is a great practical thing to walk away with. Do I begin, and in the middle of my day and the end of my day, do I begin it in some fellowship with the Lord? Some contemplation of His Word? Some understanding and talking to Him in prayer? This structure is what they devoted themselves to. This doesn't mean that it was always formal, obviously. Did they pray impromptu? Of course they did. Were they always like carrying around a psalter with them and quoting scripture? That's not what I'm saying. But when it says here they devoted themselves to prayer, there was a whole religious context that God had given to them already that they were operating within that structure. Did they pray informally? Of course they did. These weren't just heartless prayers, but there was a patterned richness to their prayer. It wasn't occasional and flippant. It was serious and regular. And why did they do that? Again, it's because what God told them to do in the Old Testament. These were good, devout Jewish people that loved the Messiah that had come and been the fulfillment of what the Scriptures had taught. Now, I realize this would be a great place to heap guilt on you, tell you what you ought to do. But let me just remind you of something. What I would ask you to do is this. What I would ask you to do is to look over this text, pray over this text, and ask God to show you where do you need to be more devoted to Him. That's what I'd ask you to do, right? Any pastor could get up here and lambaste you about your lack of prayer and your lack of Bible study and your lack. That's not my point. My point is I want you to see when people have Christ in common together, what should you do? And this is an example. This is a picture. This is a glimpse into what body life can look like when it's new and fresh and organic. What does it look like? And what I would ask you to do is to ask the Lord, how do you want me to be obedient to what is here? Is there some area of my life where I need to be more devoted to the apostles' teaching? Or do I need to be more devoted to fellowshipping with his people? Do I need to be more devoted to prayer or to gathering together whenever the church meets for the observing of the Lord's Supper? Do I need to be devoted to these things more? And if the Lord's prompting you and the Spirit is leading you, then be obedient. Don't do it because the pastor said you have to. I want you to seek these things out and say, God, as one of your children, as somebody who's believed in the gospel, how do you want me to be devoted to you and to these people that are my blood-bought relatives? That's what I'd ask you to think about. The other thing I want you to think about is this. If all of us were serious about living for the Lord and God was pleased to bless us, what would that look like? Let me give you a little example. Look at chapter 2 of Acts and verse 43 and listen to what happened. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What I want you to see here just briefly as we wrap up, and we'll come back to this in a few weeks, is the impact that this devoted community had on everyone else around them. You and I understand there are some things that happened here in this very beginning society of things that are described here that were uniquely suited to the time and the place. We don't have apostles in our midst, right? We don't have Peter, James, and John walking around. We don't have Paul in our midst here. And there is some differences that we'll talk about in the time that is ahead here. Some of these things are new covenant provisions that were the beginning and the unfolding of what God was doing, and we are reaping the benefits of them today. But five things I want you to see here quickly of what God could do if we were devoted and we were walking in faithfulness together, and God also, because this is the other X factor, God chose to bless. Just think about what could happen here. One, I'd suggest to you is this. Things will happen that only God can do. Things will happen that only God can do. I'm not saying that we should, and we'll talk about this more in a couple weeks, that we should plan on or expect that we will have signs and wonders done. But what I will tell you is that when the people of God are walking in faithfulness and God shows up, crazy things can happen. God can answer all kinds of prayer, right? Isn't that what Paul says? God can do abundantly more than we can ask or think. Like I said before, I've got a pretty good imagination. Gets me in trouble a lot of different times. But God can do more than I can even dream up. God can do more than that. Things will happen in terms of answers to prayer. We'll have stories of people getting saved in a way that only God could have done. God can do amazing things. Should we expect the same kinds of signs and miracles the apostles did? No. We'll talk about more of that why. But what I will tell you is that we should not lose heart in the fact that God can do more. Don't ever get to the point where you say, God can't do that. God can do amazing things. Second thing that will happen and that will be part of our community is that generosity will abound. Anybody like money sermons where the pastor beats you up and asks for money? No. That's why you'll never hear one out of my mouth. But one of the things that I do love is when people see a need and they're just like, how can I help? Not because of compulsion or because they have to. This is what happened here. These people, they saw one another, they loved one another, and they're like, I would do anything for you. Not because they have to, because they want to. And so what did they do? They sold their possessions and they made sure that nobody lacked. Generosity will abound if we realize what special connection we have here and if we are walking in obedience with what God has said. A third thing that happens here is we'll give the practices of godliness a priority in our lives. How many times have you said in your own heart, like I've said in my own heart, I'm too busy to, and you fill in the blank. How many times things that are religious in nature, that are God-honoring in nature, we've said in our hearts, I'm too busy for. Notice here what these people did in verse 46, they continued daily, every day, together with one accord in the temple, eating together, going from house to house. Their life was consumed with this new life that they had in Christ Jesus and his spirits. The practice of godliness will take a priority in your life if these things take place. Another thing that happens here that I just suggest to you quickly as we wrap up this is that joy will happen. Joy will happen. Notice what he says in verse 47? They had gladness and simplicity of heart at the end of verse 46. In verse 47, they praised God and they had favor with all people. You know, this will actually be good. Like, more time with God's people. More time studying, more time. No. This produces gladness and joy and delight in the hearts of his people. And the last thing, and this is up to the Lord, like it is in Acts, just like it is today, God will save people. The Lord added to the church. The Lord did it. And that's one of the things, like, should we expect 3,000 people to get saved the first week if we were really serious about walking with him? No. But could God do it? Sure. But the Lord's the one who gives the increase, right? Some plant the seed, some water the seed, but the Lord's the one who gives the increase. And I'm telling you, when there's a group of people that love God and want to walk in his ways, and they start exhibiting some of these characteristics and heart motives, God is more than happy to bless. Not only those that are in the midst, but also in the addition of people to that local assembly. God will add to them. So what am I asking you to do this morning? Simply this. I want you to go back and look at what these people devoted themselves to. And I want you to ask, God, what would you have me be more devoted to? Not in terms of guilt or compulsion, but I want you to seek the Lord's face about this in your own heart. And I want you to ask him what he'd have you to do. And I also want to remind you, as he says here in this example that we'll talk more about, that God can do really incredible things if we're willing to be all in. If we're willing to be all in, God will do great things. But it takes us being willing to be all in like these people were. And they saw the value and the eternal weight of it, and so they did. How will God have you be devoted to this fellowship and to the Lord who is central to everything that we do here? God, we ask for your help, that you'd give clarity and wisdom to each and every person here. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. We thank you for the fact that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed so that we might be saved. We thank you that while we were still sinners, he did all that for us. And he bound us together in one body if we're willing to believe that. We thank you for the adoption into your family that you have worked and brought about in mighty ways. And I pray that you would help us to knit closer together our hearts and our lives in this place. And God, we ask for your blessing, not in a tangible sense, but that we would have joy and that we would see people come to know you, and that we would have favor with people in this place and also in the community in which we live. God, help us now as we go to have discernment to understand these things and how you'd have us walk in obedience. And we pray this in your name. Amen.